Today, love and war, a wedding and worship, all in the most distinctive psalm so far, Psalm 45.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
As I've been going through the Psalms, I really do mean it when I say this is by far the most distinctive psalm that we've read. I mean, the styling of it, the artistry in it, the power of the metaphor that goes all the way through the psalm, unified, it's pretty overwhelming. It's a magnificent psalm, Psalm 45. And so I want to read it to you first, and you'll recognize in it some of the flavor of the Song of Solomon. It is clearly a love song. I mean, it's named a love song so that you can't miss it. So allow me to read it to you, and then we'll take and give an understanding, you know, to what we're reading in the context of what we've learned about how to read these psalms. So Psalm 45, to the choir master according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. The first verse, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Now he begins in earnest. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And then a break. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I actually think that's where I would put the break at the beginning of verse 7. But we continue. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, the song, obviously, is written as a sort of marriage or wedding ceremonial psalm, and undoubtedly used in that way. I mean, we would still use it in that way. But there's a lot more to it than that, and it's obvious that there's a lot more to it than that in the way it's introduced to us in the superscript. It becomes clear that we're supposed to do more with this than simply use it on wedding day to give a woman to the man that's going to be hers. So let's start talking through it a piece at a time. And the first, and actually in this case, I would add even more to the superscript. I've mentioned to you before that little section above verse 1 in these psalms is part of the scriptures. It's part of the Hebrew text. And I would add verse 1 to it this time. And so the superscript itself and verse 1 do appear simply to be introductory. Let me explain something to you about this psalm. And so the superscript in verse 1, I think, reveal a couple of things to us. Number one, it says, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. We've talked about these sons of Korah in the other psalms after Psalm, from Psalm 42 forward. We were talking about the sons of Korah being the ones who lead the worship in Israel. They're writing the psalms. They're sharing them with the congregation. They're leading out in the worship of the congregation. And this is written by the sons of Korah. So it's obviously meant for the people of Israel, for the congregation of God in their worship. And, you know, clearly, again, I'm not going to take it out of the context of saying and used for their weddings as well. So, but it says to the choir master, not just the person who happens to be leading a marriage ceremony somewhere sometime. But specifically, it's a maskil, and it's according to Lilies. And two things stand out about that, especially in the context where it is a love song. Number one, the word maskil, which, you know, we're just taking a lot of scholars' opinions about this and adding them together and saying what's most likely to come from this word. And the idea is something along the lines of artistic. So a verse, a song that's written with particular artistic skill. So it's a nuanced or a detailed kind of artistic song that we're being given. So a maskil is artistic. And when you add to that, that it's written to be sung to a tune or a rhythm that's referred to as Lilies, or whatever other context, in whatever way he's associating it with Lilies, it's really hard to miss that there's something appropriate about using lilies, these beautiful flowers, in the context of a song about love. And it's not a dirge. The song is not a dirge, despite what some people would say about marriage. It's also not a triumph. Look, I have conquered. She is now mine. It's a love song about those things that make love distinct. And one of the things that's true about love, I mean, there are all kinds of things you can associate with love, service and commitment and faithfulness and all those things, but those are not love. Those are the things that accompany genuine love, but they're not love. The things that seem to be present in love that make it distinct are that there is always delight when the person you love is present, that you are overwhelmed by their presence. Nothing else matters. And then secondly, that you have overwhelming desire to be with them when they are absent. So in absence, desire; in presence, delight. Those seem to be the evidence that love is actually happening in a person's heart. Obviously, added to that are all the elements that you give or commit or keep or whatever because you are in love, but they are not the same thing as love. And this is a love song. So we're not describing all of the things that go with love, just the act of love itself, the recognition that someone is so delighted in the presence of someone else and so anxious to be with them when they are absent from them. But the second thing that goes with this is the fact that it's written by the sons of Korah, and that it's given to the choir master for the sake of the congregation. That tells us that there is, sure, it's fine. Maybe this is to be used for a wedding that Solomon's having or that David is having. Fine, that's fine. And they have more than one, you know. I mean, there's not a perfect expression of what we think of as marriage and so on, right? But, you know, lots of love to be had. But it is certainly Israel admiring and longing for their Messiah. No doubt about it, because it's given to the congregation by the sons of Korah with a desire for the congregation to sing the song. They are supposed to see themselves as the bride of this groom who is so worthy of their unique attention. And so Israel, admiring the Messiah, you're the one who's worthy. And it becomes clear later in the psalm, right? I mean, these passages are brought into the New Testament and told to us about Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. That's about the Messiah in Hebrews 1. We'll refer to it in a little bit. So there's no way to miss that the sons of Korah are giving this as a metaphor for the people of Israel to be able to admire and desire their Messiah. In his absence, they long for him, and in his presence, they love him. They delight in him. And remember, their messianic figure at the beginning is David himself. And so you celebrate the king's presence in the congregation. And let's be clear here. There's nothing in this psalm that says, oh, so the highest desire for every woman is to get that man. That's not in the psalm. It is a metaphor about our desire for the Messiah. It is a beautiful metaphor, and it directly relates to some woman who has spent her entire life longing for a certain husband, and then he finally comes and snatches her away, and she finds her desire fulfilled in him. It's gloriously beautiful about marriage in that context, but it's absolutely unnecessary and errant to think that every woman has to desire a husband in that way, or find their fulfillment in that way. It would be as absurd as thinking that every man has to fall in love with David the way Michael was supposed to at the beginning of their... Anyway, so you get the idea. It is a beautiful metaphor of the relationship that Israel has with their Messiah, no doubt about it. But what it becomes over time, and certainly by the New Testament, this is the point, is us, the people of God, now, today, through Christ, us lionizing, that is, delighting in his presence and longing for our Savior, the Savior that we desire when we don't know him, the Savior we have when we do know him. And so when the sons of Korah, when they write this psalm, whoever the actual author is, or they personify it into a single person in verse 1, they give us my heart, this statement, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king, my tongue. So we're going to sing these psalms together. So they're saying it to the congregation because you're singing it. It's like this. But what you're singing is like what my pen is expressing as I write this psalm. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so as he creates the psalm, he's inviting us to see it as, first, a bride who has waited for exactly this groom her entire life. Secondly, we should see the psalm in the terms of a worship leader who wants Israel to desire Yahweh the way a bride desires her groom. And I hope you hear those layers. The sons of Korah are desiring. They are the pen of a ready scribe. They are desiring the people of Israel, who are the bride in this context, to desire Yahweh the way they understand his magnificence to be. So worship leaders who want Israel to desire Yahweh the way a bride should desire her groom. And then finally, we should recognize that this is for the church. And again, in the New Testament, passages from this psalm are cited explicitly. So the church and every believer, because we make up the church, who has waited for the Messiah to come and now to come again, our whole existence. So we desire our Messiah. We delight in him because he's come and he's purchased our redemption. But we also desire, we long for him. We desire him to come again. And we've been waiting for him our whole existence to fulfill this thing. And we should see it with all three of those layers as we read through the psalm. And so what I would say is, as you come at this psalm, it sort of divides itself in half automatically into verses 2 through 6. And then, and I think that is where it breaks, it goes all the way down through verse 6 for reasons that I think are obvious when you put it in this context. And so we'll read it that way, verses 2 through 6. Even though in your text, as you are reading it, just like it does in the ESV, it probably breaks it at the end of verse 5, and then verse 6 begins the next section. But I think that's missing something in the way we ought to understand how it's organized. So I think in verses 2 through 6, we have a clear statement about what we're, you know, what we're being presented with. And then in verses 7 through 14, support for what was stated through verse 6, and especially in verse 6 itself. And then, and so that includes verses 7 through 9, all of those statements that are included in there, the rest of verse 7 especially. And then starting in verse 10, you get the second section of the psalm. And you can tell the difference between the two. As we were reading through it, you may not have noticed, but you can tell the difference between the two large sections of the psalm, because in everything up through verse 9, you have a statement that's going toward the Messiah. You know, that you are the most handsome of the sons of men, in majesty ride out victoriously. Your throne is forever and ever. All those things are toward the Messiah, toward the groom, toward the deliverer, right? But starting in verse 10, it all turns toward the bride, the one who is fulfilled, the one who is delivered. So in verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. So we'll take all of verses 2 really through 9, and again, there's a break that comes in the middle of verse 7 that you'll see as we're reading through it. But we'll take 2 through 9 and then 10 through 17. And those two sections of 8 verses each, I think, will make sense of the psalm for us. So starting with verse 2 in the first section, this is the section again that speaks to the groom, praises the groom in the ceremony, the Messiah that we anticipate, the deliverer that we now know in the New Testament, right? So starting in verse 2. First, in verses 2 through 6, you have this idealized description of the Messiah. We know the ideal is realized in Christ, no problem there. The idealization is sort of manifested in David as well, although obviously he doesn't live it out perfectly, right? I mean, this is the nature of a human being in the world. And the same way, the idealization is realized in the groom. I mean, on the day that they're getting married, he's perfect, right? And it doesn't take long for you to realize he's not so perfect. But that just creates the greater longing for the ultimate Messiah who would come, who is the one who fulfills all of this in reality. So anyway, in verses 2 through 6, you have this idealized description of the Messiah. And part of the reason that we understand the ideal state of the groom or deliverer is because we know what's wrong. We know what's missing. So we start out in verse 2 with a perfectly beautiful description. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. That's why God has blessed you forever. So you are his. And forever is often in the Psalms a reference in the context of a person's life to as long as they're going to live. It's a statement about the days of their life, so for as long as you live. So that's fine. About the groom, of course, we realize, about a Messiah or the Redeemer, it is forever that he's going to be blessed by God. Verse 3, though, seems to change it, right? So in verse 2, it's, you're the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured on your lips, and God is blessing you forever. And in verse 3, you're going off to war. What happened? So let me read it to you. In verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. And you could think to yourself that it's just, well, it's part of the bridal ceremony. It's like he's wearing his war garb, but it's a ceremonial war garb, and he's wearing it to the wedding, like, you know, wearing your dress whites to the wedding. But it's not that. This is a guy getting ready to go off to battle. So you hear it in verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And if you say, well, why would you put that in a wedding ceremony? Because she's staking her future and her security on this man. And so even in the description that puts him going out to war, it's her describing the person who will, when war comes, be able to defend her, which is the reminder that part of the reason she needs a husband, part of the reason she needs this soldier. And again, of course, I recognize the patriarchal nature of all of this language. I get all that. I understand the disadvantages that come with that culture. But that's not the lesson today, because it's just a metaphor of what all of us need in the deliverer who really does come for us in Christ. And so whatever it was in their culture, the realities of the protection that were afforded by a groom for a bride in that culture still make a beautiful metaphor for the reality of what Christ and the Messiah provide for us in our great need. So I would love to have that discussion about the patriarchy and all that stuff at another time. But right now, let's just focus on the beauty of this psalm. So in verse 3, when it says this, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, it's a metaphor itself of the protection that now this deliverer is going to be able to provide for the bride. And what happens here is three steps in a row, in verses 4, 5, and 6, and this is why I said I wouldn't break it at verse 6, I would break it at verse 7, because in verse 7, you start having descriptions that then fill out what we see in the three things that are given to us in 4, 5, and 6. And in 4, 5, and 6, the parallels are pretty obvious. It is His majesty, but let me put it in the second person the way it is in the psalm. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. They're really obvious parallels. It is about the things that belong to Him. And it is His majesty and His arrows and His throne that we're going to describe. And what are we receiving in these descriptions? So starting in verse 4, this is what we get. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. The implication of that last statement, and by the way, I think all three of these can follow that same structure poetically. I'm not even saying grammatically, just poetically. They all follow the same idea. If I were to convey it, it would be more like this. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and may your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And then in verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. May the people fall under you. And then your throne, O God, is forever and ever. May the scepter of your kingdom be a scepter of righteousness. You know, it's that kind of statement that's being given. In other words, may you have success in the wars that you face on our behalf. So in verse 4, there's a particularly beautiful part of this imagery that I'm not sure we all recognize the way they would automatically. And I say they, I just mean people in the ancient Near East and just people who read literature, you know, from the ancient Near East. It's so clear. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. Why is this being presented? Well, the Mediterranean trope, and I do mean the Mediterranean basin, you know, throughout the Mediterranean basin, and especially I think of Greek literature because I've read more Greek literature than anything else except literature around scripture. And in all of that literature, you have this trope of the wife or the mother. And it can be either one. And I think in the case that I'll give you as an example in a moment, the Old Testament, it's a mother for a specific reason. But in this case, it's the wife or the mother looking out a window through the casement, right, through the window, the frame of the window, at her hero, her husband, riding off into battle or riding back from the battle to bring the victory, to bring the spoils of the war, the declaration of the great conquest that they've had. And it's a common image. We read this image in the Old Testament in other places, especially in terms of the mother anticipating the soldier's return or the great warrior's return. But it's in the context of Deborah's song, right, with Barak, when they're celebrating the great victory of Israel over Sisera, the enemy of Israel. And you remember the story of Sisera. It's all built around a woman conquering him and then a woman grieving that he doesn't return. And so I'm not just talking about Deborah, but I'm talking about Jael, right? So when Jael drives the nail, through the head of Sisera and kills him, there's a humiliation that goes with having been killed by a woman. That's part of the song that they sing, right? He was killed by a woman, and then there's, you know, it's a shame. What a shame that he'd be killed by a woman. They're playing on all of these tropes that have to do with this man being destroyed. And the great image that comes at the, you know, in the midst of this song of celebration is Sisera supposed to be riding home and returning to the women, looking out the window and saying, what a great celebration it is because he's come back with his great victory. But instead, this is how the song goes in Judges 5. The mother of Sisera looked out a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why do the wheels of his chariots tarry?" And her wise ladies, right, her attendants are doing the same thing. Her wise ladies are answering her, and they're saying to her, she's saying to herself, "Haven't they sped?" And so they start pronouncing the victory, even though they don't see their warrior returning home. "Haven't they sped? Haven't they divided the prey to every man, a woman or two, to Sisera, a prey of diverse colors?" And you know, the humiliation of Sisera and the reason this song is such a really sardonic humiliation of Sisera is that a woman killed him, and now they're talking about not his wife celebrating his return, but his mother. This man is returning to his mother's lamentation about his death. He's still coming back for nutrition, you know, at home, if you get the image I'm talking about, and he's not going to find it, and she's not going to be able to comfort her little boy who's not going to return home, who should have been the great conquering warrior. That imagery, that type of imagery, and I won't read the rest of it, all the lamentation about Sisera, that's supposed to be coming from his people, that's coming instead in the song of celebration of the people of Israel over him, because his women are not going to be able to celebrate him coming back, as they obviously would have celebrated him going out to the war. That's the image that's behind this. And so the bride here is in her marriage ceremony saying to her groom, "You're the one I'm going to celebrate, going out to fight our battles and to win, to conquer our enemies, to win the great conflicts that are going to be brought to us. I know I can believe that you will go out and win and that you will return with the victory. And in fact, such a great victory that you'll look at your own hand and say, I didn't even know you could do that. Your battle victories would be that great. Wow. This is how the person would be describing it as they return. Okay. So that statement in verse 3 and then in verse 4, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously," we see as the bride saying to her groom, "Go out and fight the battle for us." You can convey that forward, obviously, to the Messiah, David, going out to fight the battles for Israel, literally with Goliath, and from there forward with his courage and power and the men who are following him and so on. And you can obviously see it with us and our Messiah who advocates for us daily. Verse 5 then, another example. So again, these all follow under, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." But in verse 5, the statement is, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. May the peoples, may the nations around us fall under you." And we have this, and I'll just expand it now to say, let's say it not about the bride this time, but let's focus on Israel, what the sons of Korah want the congregation to be thinking as they think of their Messiah delivering them and of the longing they ought to have for Yahweh, their ultimate deliverer. So that you remember the story in Isaiah, we'll use his example. It's also present in the historical books, but we'll take it from Isaiah 37. And you'll remember when the Assyrians had come against Israel and they were surrounding the city and there was no hope for their deliverance. And they need somebody to stand in for them and to be their great advocate, to be their deliverer. Hezekiah receives the letters from the hand of the messengers who are telling him from the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh from Assyria, how they're going to be destroyed. And he takes those letters, remember, and he takes them into the temple where you would worship the Lord. He takes them in before the Lord, and he spreads the letter out before the Lord and says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire because they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." The people of Israel are supposed to look to their God as their deliverer, the same way the bride in this psalm is looking to her groom as the great warrior who will go out and defend her, but also the people of Israel. In verse 6, then, the third statement that follows, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty," in verse 3, the third statement that goes with it, after "in your majesty," and then "with your arrows," and now in verse 6, "in your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And so when you look at, you know, how this is brought to us in Hebrews 1, you can't miss it. We're supposed to see this also applied to the ultimate Messiah, the one who really does fulfill all of the promises that are made to David, not just in one descendant after another, but in one descendant who rules on the throne forever himself, in Christ himself. And so in Hebrews 1, when this is brought forward to us, in Hebrews 1, verse 7, it says, in describing the contrast between Christ and the others who had been messengers of God's deliverance or God's, you know, just God's news, whatever, he says, of the angels, this is in Hebrews 1, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, the Messiah, the one who will deliver us forever, but of the Son, he says, and then he quotes this passage from Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, he's quoting the whole thing. Therefore, because that's what's coming up next in verse 7 of the Psalm. So he's quoting it for us in verse 9 of Hebrews 1. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's a difference made about him. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. This is the idea. And in verse 10, he goes on to quote more of the Old Testament about the Messiah. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. So we're back to the things that would be ceremonial, but now we know we're in the New Testament. This is Hebrews 1. This is about Christ. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So he gives us, those who will inherit salvation, this Messiah who forever represents God's power and righteousness in the kingdom where we live. So we find our hope in him. Okay, so all of that down through verse 6. Then when you start into verse 7, what we see about the Messiah is not just this idealization about him, but that there's something different about him, something that distinguishes him from everyone else. We just read it in Hebrews 1, in the quotation from here, in Hebrews 1. But here it becomes clear that there is more than just idealization, there is distinction between him and everyone else. And that's because our deliverer knows what is wrong. That's why he's our deliverer. He's able to take us out of the things that are wrong. So how is he made distinct? Well, in verse 7, the statement is, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So he's making a distinction between the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And he knows the difference. He's not deceived in the way we're so easily deceived. He's not gullible the way we are gullible. And so in the last half of verse 7, it says, and notice this is all about distinction. So Christ, the Messiah, the groom in this case, recognizes the difference between righteousness and wickedness. So what does God, his God, do? He distinguishes Christ, the Messiah, from everyone else. So God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It's what Christ means. It's what Mashiach means. He anoints the Messiah, of course. That's why he's the Messiah. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's distinguished you from everyone else with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And how do we identify that? In verses 8, at the beginning of verse 8, and then the last of verse 8, and then verse 9, in three distinctions. And so I'm going to take them backwards this time. Just a moment ago, we went through these in the three layers that we're reading in this psalm, the groom and the bride as one layer, Israel and their Messiah as the second layer, Israel and Yahweh as the second layer, same thing. And I know the difference, but I also recognize that they're supposed to be identified with each other. It's not just David, it's David's reliance on Yahweh that makes him the Messiah. But anyway, Israel and their Messiah, and then us and our deliverer. But I'm going to go backwards this time and start with us and our deliverer because it's so obvious. In verse 7, the last half of verse 7, the statement is, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And what has he anointed him with? In verse 8, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And there's no way we're not supposed to recognize, or, you know, it's, let me put it a different way. When we're reading about the crucifixion and then leading up to the resurrection in John 19, and we have a description of Nicodemus coming and anointing the body of Jesus, we're supposed to sense an echo to somewhere that we knew the Messiah would be anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. And so in verse 8, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, invites us, as those who've read John 19, to go back to it and say, wait, this is so perfect. In John 19, when Nicodemus, and remember how brief the section is, when Jesus has been crucified and now we're waiting for him to be resurrected, and it describes him preparing him for the tomb, right? John 19, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So we think back to the beginning of the book of John when Jesus had become his deliverer. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths. You know, this is the him being anointed with oil of gladness beyond his companions, in his death, purchasing our redemption, in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. It's in Christ's sacrifice for us, having gone out to the battle and indeed having won the battle, even though we haven't seen the victory yet. In the resurrection comes at the beginning of the next chapter, just a few verses after this. But the point is, he's the one who is anointed. And so we see it in our relationship with Christ, but we also see it as, and I'll take the last half of verse 8 now, we also see it in what the sons of Korah are saying to the people of Israel. I mean, there's no way that you read the words, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. As they speak to the Messiah, the people of Israel coming into this magnificent temple that Solomon has built, if it's the tabernacle that David is still relying on, the people of Israel coming into the tent, the dwelling place of God himself, as he dwells among his people and singing praises to him in that temple, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. The God, that our Messiah rejoices in the songs of praise that we lift to him from his place of worship, right? So in the Old Testament, the people of Israel in the tabernacle or in the courtyard or in the temple. And then in verse 9, it is daughters of kings. And so we take it back down to the groom and the bride, right? Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. So you know, you're being brought to this groom, and the groom is so magnificent that the daughters of kings are among the ladies who are escorting you into this wedding ceremony. The daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. This Messiah is so magnificent that the queen mother herself, or something representing that, is standing there to receive you into his presence. That's how magnificent his presence is. And now the attention of the psalm turns to the one who's delivered. And we'll be briefer on this section, believe it or not. It just naturally is. So we start in verse 10 now with these eight verses, right? So starting in verse 10. And in verse 10 begins, just like above, we had two different sections. We had this idealization and then a distinction. In this one, we have instruction that's being given to the recipients, to the bride, or to the ones who are fulfilled in the Messiah, or to the ones who are delivered, us. We have instruction, but then we also have a promise that's given. So the instruction comes in verses 10 through 12. And the instruction basically follows along these lines, that when we worship our deliverer, and that's what we're being instructed to do, bow before your Lord, right? But when we worship our deliverer, we're the ones who are blessed. Notice this in the instruction, verse 10. Hear, O daughter, see, you're being instructed, told what to do. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear, listen humbly. Forget your people and your father's house. That's in verse 10. And then verse 11 begins with, and the king will desire your beauty. Now, the instruction, the idea, you know, to forget your people and your father's house seems, right, insulting or threatening or something. And yet, you know, if I skip ahead to the New Testament, I mean, it's pretty automatic, right? Unless you forsake your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. Only those who hate their father and mother and love me can be my disciple. Those statements that we get from the New Testament make exactly the same kind of demand on us. And yet it's not a demand to hate your father and your mother. It's the demand that you give yourself to the Messiah so that when your father and your mother reject you, you've already made the choice that the Messiah had become more important to you. In the same way that when you leave your father and mother and cling to your husband or to your wife when you marry, that you're not saying, I hate my father and mother. I no longer relate to them. I'm not going to visit them at Christmas or Thanksgiving. I don't care about your turkey. You're not saying that, but you are saying, when it comes to a choice, though, I'm choosing here. This is more important to me. And that's here. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Look at what you receive in contrast. The king himself desires you now. And in verse 11, the last half, it says, since he is your Lord, bow to him. That's the instruction. So now you submit to the Messiah, just like we're commanded to submit to the Messiah. But in this case, the bride in this patriarchal society, she's commanded, submit to your Lord, submit to the one who is now your husband. But what do you receive for that? In verse 12, look at the one you're bowing to, the one you submit to. He's the king. So guess what's going to happen? When she marries him, you know who the people in Tyre? And by the way, you choose Tyre in this case because they are prosperous. They have everything they need. So when the wealthy people need help, where are they going to turn? Man, you know, if we could just get help from Israel. Well, we'll try to get in to see David. You're not going to try to get in to see David. You're going to say, let's make friends with that new bride he has and see if she'll get us in to see him. Because she, I think we can talk to. The people of Tyre will seek your favor. Not the king's favor, your favor. The people of the wealthiest lands will be bowing at your feet because you're married to this king, this great Messiah. They'll seek your favor with gifts. The richest of the people will be seeking you out. That's how blessed you'll be. So when we worship our deliverer, we're the ones who are blessed. That's the instruction we receive. And then we have this promise and the understanding of why we received that instruction and we received this promise. In verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber. She's beautiful, right? She's blessed with robes interwoven with gold. I mean, just bestowed with wealth. Why does she have all of this blessing? And in a structure that mimics what happened in the first half of the psalm in ways I'm not going to go into right now, we have all the support for that in verses 14 through 16, including verse 17 also. But the support for it comes this way. In many colored robes, she is led to the king. So the blessings that she's receiving because he's anointed. And again, I'm not trying to defend a patriarchal society. I'm just trying to say, what an amazing analogy for us. What an amazing image for those of us who are being brought before the king. And we're told all of it. Oh, look at how mighty God is. Bow before the authority. And it's like, oh, well, I guess I can't be in charge of my own life, so I'll have to worship this guy. What we receive from it is so much better than our lives could ever be without it. So these statements, all glorious as the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold, are all about what she's receiving because he is chosen, because he is anointed. It's about our salvation and our blessing because we have an anointed one that we delight in when he's present and desire when he's absent. So in many colored robes, she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter into the palace of the king. And as you read this and recognize the three layers that we're talking about, think of the beauty that Israel is supposed to bring into the presence of the king, and all of the wickedness, all of the failures, all of the legal violations that they had committed, all of the oppressions that they had brought into their land. You would not say, oh, Israel, they're clothed in many colored robes and they're being brought in perfection. And yet, this psalm is not written to lament where they fail. This psalm is just all beautiful to say God will bring this to pass. And so Israel, with all of their suffering and losses and oppression and all the failures, in this psalm, they get to say, but the day is going to come when our king is going to bring us before him and we're going to be perfect. When I read this psalm, I can't help but think of the people that I feel like I'm better than, right? I know how many ways I am worse than they are and worse than other people still. And yet I think of all of those people that have been redeemed by the Lord and have failed in one way or another. And in this context, they're brought in perfect beauty to the Lord, absolutely perfect, brought into him the same way I will be and you will be. And we have nothing to do but celebrate it as we read this psalm. What a magnificent psalm. In many color robes, the bride. Right? If I say it that way, you hear it, right? The church, in many colored robes, the church is brought in before the king with all of her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, I'll just skip to the chase. We are led along as we enter the palace of the king. And in place of all of the things we wish we could have had in this life that we lost, all the things we lamented, in place of your fathers, in place of all of those things we thought had gone wrong or were broken or were taken away from us, in place of what you had in your past, will be the promises fulfilled that you have in your future, your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. And then he says, and I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations, and the nations will praise you forever and ever. It concludes with the idea that God is going to do even more amazing things with your future than even the most amazing things you can think of him having done or what he could have done with your past. What he has for us in our future with him, because he is chosen, because he is our Messiah, is worth all the ceremonies throughout all the history of the world. And this beautiful psalm says, start now to rejoice in that.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.